All right, well, we've been spending a lot of time here in Genesis the past couple weeks because the opening scenes to a movie or a book are really important to setting the stage for what is to come. It's in those opening scenes that you start to see characters develop. It's in those opening scenes that you start to see the plot start to take shape, and you learn location, and you learn time period in history, and you learn all kinds of things just from the opening scenes. And the same is true when we come to Scripture, that these opening scenes are really crucial to our understanding for the rest of Scripture. And so we're spending a lot of time in these first couple chapters, and we'll have maybe 2 or 3 weeks in the next chapter or so, and then it will pick up speed as we go from there. But one of the things we want to do as we keep coming back to this every time is remembering who the author is. This is important to helping us understand why Genesis is written, who's writing it, what's his purpose in writing. And we've been looking at how this is Moses, who is a prophet, a very influential person in the first 5 books of Scripture. God is speaking directly to him. And he is leading the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, where they've been in slavery for over 400 years. And in that slavery, they've been serving a king named Pharaoh, who believed he was God in the flesh and encouraged worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Their value was on how much they could produce. And he believed that in the morning, he was the one who brought the sun up to get the day started. And so God's leading the people out of that situation, and he's leading them to the promised land, which is where they lived before they went to Egypt. And that's a longer deal that we'll get into in a couple weeks as well. But they're headed back to the land that they had originally, where they had originally lived. But it's been 400 years that they were in slavery, and it's been even longer that they've been gone from that land. So since they were there, there's a lot of pagan nations that have taken over. There's worship of other gods. There is a lot of crazy and ways that they worship their gods in those nations. And so Moses, under God's direction, is bringing these people out of Egypt, taking them to the promised land, and sandwiched between those two pagan cultures is a desert. And that's where Moses is teaching these people what God is like. Who is this God that has delivered them? What does he expect of them? How do they relate to him? And those kinds of things. So that's Moses. And then we saw in Genesis 1, we see God's relationship to creation, that he is the mighty one. He's the king over all of it. He rules it with his words. He speaks, "Let there be," and it happens at his command. Pharaoh back in Egypt believed that he would bring the sun up in the morning with a prayer. Moses is saying to the people of Israel, well, God brings the sun into existence with just a word. He is more powerful, more all-encompassing than Pharaoh. And the sun responds to him. We saw in this chapter that God creates and he fills. God creates the sky and he fills it with birds and with planets. He fills it with the sun, the moon, and the stars. We see then he creates the land and he fills it with trees. He fills it with animals and insects and creatures. And all of this he's calling good. He's declaring it good at the end of the day. Then he fills the sea with whales and walruses and shrimp. Thank you, Lord. And he calls it good, and so do we, right? And then last of all, in chapter 1, we see that God creates humans and that he gives them male and female. They're created in his image, and he gives them the job of subduing the earth, partnering with God in his work of bringing chaos into order. And he calls everything then that he has made very good. And then God rested, or he ceased from his work of creation. So that's the beginning. That's chapter 1. And then last week we started into the middle of chapter 2, seeing God's relationship to humanity. And basically this is Moses now putting the zoom lens on his camera, so to speak, and he's backing up to day 6, and he's zooming in on the specific creation of man on the 6th day of creation, so that we can see up close the care and delight that God put into creating humans. And we saw that he forms him out of the dust of the ground, that again, God creates and he fills. He creates the man out of the dust of the ground and then fills him with the breath of God. We see that the man is not created only for work, not just for subduing the earth, not just for bringing plants and animals into order, but he's also created for connection and relationship to God. We talked about how the Garden of Eden, this home that God was creating for man, is actually also to serve as a temple of sorts where God and man will interact. And God will walk and talk and communicate with this human, and the human will interact with God. And in that way, in those two instances, God makes the man both a farmer and a priest, makes him both a caretaker and a worship leader. He is a co-ruler, but he also has the responsibility of communicating the things of God. And so in that chapter now, we see God speaking to and listening to man. I don't think we think that's a big enough deal. That's a big deal, that God would speak to us and listen to us. So in this garden, God is speaking and listening to the man, and man is speaking to and listening to God. It's incredible that we can have a personal relationship with God. Like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That God wants us to know him. And that's part of where this whole story of God is headed as we get to the back of it. We're going to see this later on, that Revelation says that's where this is headed, is that we would know God and that he'll live with us. We'll be his people. That's where this is headed. I mentioned Sojourn Network, that is that River City belongs to as a church planting network. About 2 or 3 years ago, I guess, Nate and I were down in Louisville, Kentucky, and we were able to go to this little event after a conference. The one night at the conference, we went to this event, and we were just sitting, you know, we felt like we were out of place. We hadn't even really begun putting all of River City into place, of all of our plans and what we were hoping to do. And we're just on the front side of that. And we get to this place afterwards, and we're hanging out with some other guys. And these two guys, one of them was one of the leaders of the network, and another one was a professor at Southern Baptist University. I mean, this guy knows his stuff, and he's high up in the network as a, I forget what they call him, strategist, as a strategist. And so these are these top two guys, and they sit down at the table with Nate and I, and they want to know everything about River City. And we're just blown away. We're like, you're kidding me. Like, you care about us? Like, did you hear us say we're planting in a church of in a city of 1,000? Like, did you hear that? And they were just so enthralled to hear more about us and what River City was doing. About a year later, I had an opportunity to sit down with another guy from the network. He was a retired U.S. Coast Guard captain, super cool guy, just full of wisdom. And after he retired from the Coast Guard, he joined a staff at a church in the Pacific Northwest. It was a multi-site church, 20 or 30,000 people. He was on staff underneath one of the pastors that I'd looked up to for a long time. And he sat down with me and he said, "Tell me all about River City." I'm like, "You're kidding me." Like, what do you care? In my head, I'm still just a scrawny little farm kid from Pennsylvania playing shortstop and pitching as a 12-year-old. That's what I am in my head. And here this guy just wants to know everything about our story. And at the end of the conversation, he goes, "Here's my cell phone number. If you ever need anything, give me a call." What? Are you kidding me? Well, fast forward 2 or 3 months later, meet with him at a pastor's and wives retreat. And he sat down with Jody and I, and he went over our personal finances with us to help us figure out where we had some problems. Who would do that? I'm like, this is crazy. 20,000 people in his church, and he cares about somebody who's planting in a really small city that nobody's ever heard of. Psalm 8, says that there's something very similar about God's relationship to us. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You haven't just pastored a church of 20,000 people. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, that you would look after him? Who are we that God would want relationship with us? And yet that's exactly what Genesis is telling us. God's created us for relationship with him. He wants us to know him. It's not about cultivating fields. That's what we do while we're here. But he wants us to know him. That's the finish line. That's where we're headed. And it's amazing. He's made a way for that to happen. He's made a way for that to happen, for us to know him through his word, through prayer, through interacting with the body of Christ, through Jesus' death to take away our sin and to give us the same right standing with God that he has, all so that we would know him. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Well, up to this point in Genesis, God has been calling everything that he's created good. He created the plants, the animals, he's called them good. He's separated the light and the darkness. He's calling it good. And then we get to, and as we're zoomed in on this, we get to verse 18 of Genesis 2. And we see that there's something that is not good. And God spots something that is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. And my first question looking at this is, what do you mean alone? Isn't the whole point of this that we walk with God and we know him? And isn't that what Adam is able to do? Hasn't he been created with a garden temple where he can walk with God and not be alone? Well, he is, and it's God, not Adam. It's God who said, no, he's alone, and it's not good. And so right out of the gate, I'm going to ask you for some participation here. I know this is always risky, but I don't care. We're all in this together. Participation here this morning. Remember why Moses is writing Genesis, right? Why is he writing Genesis? To explain who God is. Right, to tell us what God is like. So that's my question to you now. When you see this on the screen, that the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, I will make a helper corresponding to him. What does that verse tell you about what God is like? What does that verse say to you about who God is? Relationship. Yeah. That he wants relationship. Or do you mean with each other? Like he's creating someone for a relationship. Or both. Yeah, right. He wanted someone with skin on that we could relate to. Yeah. What else does this tell you about God? Yeah. There's compassion. He sees us where we are, wants to do something about it. Yeah, absolutely. He cares for his creation. Anything else? What does it tell you God is like? He's very kind. Yeah, absolutely. He provides. Yep. He does. He knows our needs before we know them. Yep, all of those things are true. Absolutely. It's not good for the man to be alone, and God's the one who saw that. The other thing that he's doing here is he's describing what is good for his creation. He tells us what's good for us. Remember, Adam's given the test between the two trees. Are you going to choose God's version of wisdom? Are you going to choose God's definition of what is good and bad for you? Or are you going to choose your own? And here God is starting out by defining what is good for the man. One of the things. It is not good for him to be alone. Moses goes on to explain then in the next verse what he means by this, that he's alone. The Lord God had formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, brought each to the man to see what he would call it. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So some observations that I'm going to make from where we've come from so far, and why I think God is saying this, and why Moses is just writing that, that all these animals have been paraded up to Adam, and he's given the authority to name them. And he names them, and after they've all gone by, that he doesn't find anyone corresponding to him. Here's some observations I want to make from that. First one, I think Moses is saying, don't worship the animals. How we tend to say this, we tend to say things like, animals are people too. And I think this is Moses' way of saying, no, they're not. Remember in chapter 1, Moses has spoken of the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars, in such a way where he's saying, do not worship them. Right? He's made it clear in chapter 1 that the sun, the moon, and the stars are simply lights in the sky to give us light. That's all they are. Now, that's not how the Egyptians viewed them. And so Moses is trying to help them understand that the lights in the sky are not deities to be worshipped. Only God is. And I think here now he's bringing all of these animals past Adam. He's letting him see that none of these are created on the same level that Adam is. That as all of these animals come by, Adam is noticing none of these correspond to me. None of these are on my level. And I think that's God's way of pointing out to him and to the Israelites, animals, while we love them and while they are a beautiful part of God's creation, we have pets in our homes that we enjoy and they're wonderful and they can point us to God. They are not to be worshipped. They are not deities. And I think that was going to be a really huge thing for the people of Israel as they moved into another place where there were pagan nations living. And so Adam sees he's surrounded by animals and he is alone. They have a male with a female corresponding, and he does not. And he does not. He has not found anything on the same level as him. Number two, we must first be satisfied in God before we will be satisfied with God's gifts. We must first be satisfied in God before we will be satisfied with his gifts. And here's what I mean. Adam is not complaining that he's alone. Adam is not the one who's saying, hello, there was no helper for me. I saw everybody walk by and none of them looked like me. God, you're holding out. What's going on? No, Adam is not complaining about being alone. And I think it's because he's content with what he has in God. To the best of his knowledge, he has everything he needs. He is perfectly content where he is. And I think that's a good lesson for us, that we too must be first satisfied in God before we will be satisfied with his gifts. Personal, I'm just full disclosure here. Monday of this week, I was not that. I was not that. I woke up Monday morning. I had a trip out of town that I was flying out Tuesday night, and I was coming back yesterday afternoon. So I knew I had a short week to plan a message. I knew that helping get worship together and printing songs and all of the things I had to do were just starting to pile in on me. Monday morning at 9:30, I had an appointment with four other pastors in the area, and I hadn't met with them before, so I wanted to make a good impression and be ready for this. And I mean, Monday morning, I wasn't even fully dressed for the day, and I was already anxious. My shoulders were tight. I could feel my heart racing. I could just feel like this is not going to be good. And so right in the middle of the morning, I stopped and I said, God, you got to help me. Help me. I know this is not of you. I know this is not something that you've placed. I'm getting all worked up about my to-do list. And after I took the kids to school, I had about 45 minutes or so before I met with these other pastors. And I said, God, you know what I want to do in this 45 minutes is I want to get working. Like, I want to get after it. I said, but I think I know what I need to do is to spend time with you and to hear from you. And so when I don't know what to read in Scripture, and I was going through a Bible reading plan, but it just felt weird where I was at in Scripture just to go there that morning. So when I don't know what to do, I open to the book of Psalms, and you can do this too. I open to the book of Psalms, and whatever the date is for the day, that's the psalm I read. And then it was September 23rd, and so I opened up to Psalm 23. I'm like, oh, Psalm 23, yeah, I know this one. And the first sentence just smacked me, and it said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. I have what I need." I closed my Bible after one sentence. I set it down on the table when I went for a walk. And I just prayed to the Lord the whole time. I said, "Lord, what I think I need is to make a good impression on these pastors that I'm meeting with." And I just let Psalm 23:1 speak to me. "No, the Lord is your shepherd. You have what you need. God, I've got a busy week. I need to get this, 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 and this done all before tomorrow night. No, the Lord is your shepherd. You have what you need." And it ministered to me in a way that brought me back down to reality. And I realized, you know, the Lord's in control. He is sovereign over us, as we sang. Do I trust him enough to let him be sovereign? That was a question for me. We must be satisfied in God before we will be satisfied in his gifts. We will never be happy with any of God's good gifts in life, including a spouse, including children, including good health, including a great body. Let's be honest, we're after that sometimes. Or a great job, etc. All of those things, good gifts from God, but we will not be satisfied with them if we are not first satisfied in God. Number three, God knows what we need. He knows that Adam is alone, and he knows it's not good. And so he says, "I will make a helper. I will make a helper for him." Now, let's just, now this is your turn to be honest. Women in the room, how do you feel about being a helper? Anybody fired up about that? I'm a helper. Not a lot of picket signs in the last 50 or 60 years from women's groups. We want to be known as helpers. You don't see that. You don't see that a lot, because what comes to mind is like hamburger helper, or do you want to be mommy's little helper today? And, but let's take a look at this, and I think we're going to be okay. The word, when we look at verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding. The Hebrew word that is used here for helper is the word azer, E-Z-E-R, azer. And it can mean assisting somebody. It can mean being a help in the way that we just mentioned. But what it can also mean is furthering or advancing something or someone, supplying someone with what they don't have, including the strength to accomplish a task. Including the strength to accomplish a task. The word azer is used multiple times throughout Scripture. And this time is the one that refers to Eve or to the woman. The rest of the time, or most of the times, when azer is used throughout the rest of Scripture, it's used to refer to God. That God is our helper. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2, may be familiar to some of you. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." So as David, the psalmist, is writing that, is he saying that God is his little helper for the day? Not at all. God is his deliverer. He's a savior, a rescue in time of need. Deuteronomy 32:29, Moses again writing this to the people of Israel, and he says, "Who is like you, a people who have been saved by the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph?" He's describing the Lord as his helper, but what he means by helper is his sword and shield in battle. He's going to die if he doesn't have the Lord. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is a refuge and strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble. All of those using the same word as Eve is described as a helper. There's a ton more of references like that, but suffice it to say, when Moses uses the term azer, when he uses the word azer here to describe the woman, he is not speaking about someone insignificant or second rate. In a way, she's a type of savior for the man. Not the savior, not a capital S, but a type of rescue for the man, here to accomplish something that he cannot accomplish on his own, which is to image the God that created him. He cannot while he does on his own, he is fully the image of God when he has her with him. And number four, God is our provider. He doesn't only know what we need before we ask. He cares enough to provide for those needs. God has abundantly given Adam everything he needs. We talked about this again last week. There's abundant water. There's abundant food. He said, eat from any tree in the garden you want. Everything you want. It's all available to you except for the one tree. And now he's going to provide the perfect helper for him. For the people of Israel, and probably for you and I sitting here today, it's a daily temptation for us to believe that God's forgotten us, that he's abandoned us, that he's on vacation somewhere, or his plane's been delayed. But God continues to provide for Adam, and he continues to provide for you and I today. One of the things that Jody and I have noticed that God always provides for us, I shoot video from time to time. It's kind of my second job. I don't do it that often, but it's kind of fun to do, to get my head in a different space and get to create like we used to do when we were in business together. And what's crazy is every time we get a video job, we think, this is great. This is going to be an extra income for us. We can use this for this, that, or the other. And this is going to be a nice little boost for us. And almost every time, almost frustratingly so, when I get a video job, our van will break down. Or something will happen in the bathroom. There was a water leak, and we got to tear up the floor and buy a new vanity and all those kinds of things. And at first, it just really honked me off. How come every time we have some extra cash, we have to put it on something stupid like this? Until God showed me, I'm providing for you. Hello? Your car was going to break. It didn't break because you had the video job. You got the video so that you could pay for the car. I'm providing for you. And now every time I get a video job, it's like, well, what's going to go down? What's this money going to go for? But the point is, when we start to see it in that light, that God is providing for us. And now, you know, when something goes wrong, it's like, hey, well, God's going to provide sooner or later. Someone's going to call and need a video. And so God begins to provide for the man here. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and he closed the flesh at that place. And then the Lord God made the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman, brought her to the man. Now, a couple observations from this. I've underlined it. And he slept. This is cool. Adam was sleeping when God decided what kind of help he should have. Adam had no input whatsoever into what his helper would be. He was sound asleep. Which means that everything that a woman is designed and created to be is God's idea. Not a man's idea. God wasn't sitting there with a notepad. Okay, so you want ability to cook? You want an hourglass figure? Okay. No, he was sound asleep. God designed her to be exactly the kind of savior that the man needed, but also built her for the same connection to and relationship to God. Adam was sleeping. Matthew Henry, who's a Puritan pastor and commentator, was writing about this, and he said, he made this observation that the woman was made out of the rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. And in verse 23, Adam sees her coming through the garden, and he explodes in joy. This one, yes, finally, after all the animals had paraded past him and he'd given them their name and he noticed none of them corresponded to him, he saw her come and he goes, that one, finally, she has bones like my bones and skin like my skin. She corresponds to me. He knew that something was missing and he knew he'd just found it. God knows his creation, and he did not create the man to be perfectly well-rounded and able to image God fully on his own. Now, one day, many years after Moses would write this, a perfect man, a new Adam, would come to earth with bones like our bones and skin like our skin, and he would be the perfect image bearer of his Father in heaven. But this first Adam needs help, and so God sends him a type of rescue, highly valued, dignified, and unique in her purpose among all of creation. And at the end of this verse 23, we see God's design for this relationship between the woman and the man, and that Adam has the authority to give her a name. He's been given headship in the home, in the relationship, but not lordship. Lordship belongs only to God. And for this reason, let's be real here again, River City. For this reason, because Adam has headship and not lordship, and God's the one with lordship, for this reason, both men and women carry the image of God equally. And because of that, there is absolutely no place in a Christian home for abuse of any kind. There's absolutely no place in a Christian home for pornography, sexual abuse, physical abuse, verbal, spiritual, or emotional abuse. No place. To the men and the boys in the room, because women carry the image of God the same as you, there is no place for you to belittle or demean or insult your wife or your mother or any other women in your life. This is my call to you to humility and repentance. Women, younger girls in the room, there is no place in a Christian home for you to belittle, demean, or insult your husband or your dad or the other men in your life. And this is a call to humility and repentance for you too. But if I want us to be honest too, that if there's any of you in the room today who are experiencing some kind of abuse in your home, or you don't feel safe, we want you to know that we at River City, while we're new to this and while we're not going to get everything right, we want to be the kind of church, the kind of leadership team that hears your voice, that takes it seriously, and that responds biblically as best we can with under God's direction. So, if that's you, if you're walking through any of that and you want to be heard, then come and see Toby and Aaron. They're our lead counselors. Come and see myself, Nate and Janine. Come let one of us know, and we will do our best to walk with you to healing and safety. That is our word. Verse 24 then says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. So there's another group yet in the room, single people. There's no place in a Christian male and female relationship for sex outside of marriage, whether it's consensual or not. There's no place for that because it does not honor the God who created us in his image. Look at this verse. If you want to be joined sexually with your girlfriend or someone at the party, then you leave your family, you leave your home, you leave all previous alliances, and you marry her and become one flesh. Now, why does all that matter? Why am I taking time to step into that? It matters because just as God formed a man out of the dirt, he formed Adam out of the dirt, then became a living being, then he puts him to sleep, opens up Adam's side, takes out a rib, fashions it into a bride for the man that he would leave his father and mother to be joined to. In the same way, the Son of God would leave his home and his Father in heaven. He would become a man, and he would hang on a Roman cross for our sin. He would sleep the sleep of death. His side would be opened up with a Roman spear, blood and water pouring out for the forgiveness of your sin and mine. And under that blood of Jesus, the bride of Christ, the church, is born. And Jesus returned home to his Father to prepare a place for the bride of Christ. And one day he will return to claim her, to be united with her in a holy marriage that lasts for all of eternity. And as we read in the parable series this summer, our job is to be found faithful when he comes as the bride of Christ. And on that day, God himself will live with us and we will know him. There will be no barriers between us and God anymore. Nothing about him hidden from us. All of our questions that we have for him right here on earth, all of them answered in an instant when we see him. I know we often talk about, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have this question for such and such. I don't think you will. I think the moment you see Jesus, every question you've ever had will be completely satisfied in him. You won't even care about any question you had here. It will be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, and it said, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God.'" Moses sees this coming as well. Both the man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. And it's so important for us to see this, that in their sinless state, there is not an ounce of shame in either one of them. There is no shame in the man for the things that his dad said to him, or didn't say to him. There's no shame in the man for not being enough for his wife. There's no shame in the man for not being able to provide or finish the remodeling in the bathroom. His rest is perfectly and fully in his Father God, his infinitely wise provider who is perfectly enough for both of them. He is fully rested in who God is. There's no shame in the woman for the way she looks. There's no shame in her for not being enough for her husband. There's no shame that comes from not measuring up to a social status or Pinterest or Instagram or cultural definitions of what beauty and motherhood ought to be. There is no shame here. Her rest is 100% in her Creator, the one who defines her as valued and approved and completely loved. And that, my friends, is what is still coming for those who believe. We're headed there again, where there's no shame. We are headed there again. Man, how much shame we feel today, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands for that, but how often shame has crushed us and left us bleeding out on the floor. How often shame has tricked us into hiding so that no one knows how inadequate we actually are, and spurs us on to do more, be more, try again, try harder, work longer, sleep less. We are driven by shame. And instead of experiencing the abundance of God's provision, we actually diminish ourselves in the process. And more of that in the next couple of weeks as we get into Genesis chapter 3. But I want you to see today that that is not how God made us. We were not designed for shame. We were designed for abundance of joy and fellowship and connection with each other and to God, growing more and more in our delight and fascination with our Creator, enjoying him through the good gifts that he's given to us. That's what it means to be an image bearer. So as we close, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about God. We've been learning about what he's like, his relationship and his purposes to creation, his relationship and purposes to humans. We've seen how humans and God relate to each other. And we've seen that we cannot image God in isolation. We were made for community. But more than that, above everything else, I hope that what you see in these first two chapters of Genesis is God's marvelous provision for us. He is marvelous in his provision. He knows our needs and he meets them. As Matthew 6:8 says, even before we ask, he knows our needs. So maybe you're here today and you feel like God's forgotten about you. Maybe you feel like I've got a whole checklist of needs that God should know and he doesn't seem to. Maybe you feel like you're a little bit disappointed with him for not giving you the needs that you think you have. Well, the Son of God on the cross for our sins says that God has not forgotten about us, that he is very well acquainted with what we need, and he has provided, and he is near, and he knows, and he sees, and the empty tomb proves that he is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine through Christ. Or maybe you're here, and as I was reading through the challenges to us today to repent and be humble for the moments when we have not treated each other as equals in the image of God. Maybe you realize, man, I've blown that. And you've taken on some shame in how you've treated the people in your life. And it's led you to be more about doing. Got to do more. I got to try harder. Got to be better. Got to read more. Got to pray more. Got to do this. The good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection says that the thing you needed most has been given to you already. That in Christ and only in Christ, you have forgiveness for every single sin of your past. And there is grace for every single day. Our shame was nailed to the cross of Christ so that we would walk in grace and forgiveness. Church, God knows what we need before we ask. So let's trust him to give us those things and be grateful even as we wait on him. Let's pray.